Thank you, Joe, for that beautiful song. It's God's love is truly amazing. That when we don't deserve it, when we are nothing but rebellious little children, He still sent His Son to die for us. If you have your Bibles with you today, if you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 15 this morning. We're going to be talking this morning about discipling the generations. At this point in the history of Israel, the children of Israel have been traveling through the wilderness, have been traveling through the desert after they have been led out of Egypt. And now they are on the border of the promised land. They are ready to inherit the land that God had promised to their forefather Abraham. And the time has come for that promise to be fulfilled. But God tells Moses, "Moses, I want you to send in some spies into the land of Canaan." So Moses, he picks some men, they go into the land of Canaan, and the spies come back out and they tell the children of Israel, "Oh no, we can't take over that land. There are walls around the cities that go all the way up to heaven. There's giants in that land. How are we going to be able to defeat them?" And at this point, it would have been very easy for God to have said, 3, 2, 1, poof. And the children of Israel were destroyed and gone. You know, at times I wonder why God didn't even do that after all that they had done, all the complaints. But no, we can see what God does choose to do is for 40 more years, the children of Israel wander in the wilderness until that entire generation passes away. And what we see is then Moses begins to give a series of sermons, beginning to teach this new generation the law that God had given them. And that's where we get the name Deuteronomy, the re-giving of the law. And so what Moses does is he begins to tell them and prepare them of how they can go into this new land and how they can possess it and how they can thrive in this land and how they can multiply in this land and how they can continue to exist as the people of God even in midst of all these pagans. He begins to give them instructions for life. Because as you look at the law, after he gives them the Ten Commandments, he comes to the crux of the matter. Basically, the rest of the law and what he gives them is how they are to survive as God's people in this foreign land. And so let us begin reading here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, as Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear him. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Verse 15 is a very challenging verse. He says, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. It's very strong language that is used there. And what that does is it shows us how committed that God is to continue for his people to continue to live a faithful life down throughout all the generations. That from generation to generation to generation, that the people of Israel will remain faithful to him. And as we exist today in the land that God has given us, God intends for us to multiply and to continue to be faithful and to pass on the truth and to disciple the generations that are to come and to disciple our children and our children's children with these principles that we are to live by. And so what we want to look at today is how we can be faithful to God and disciple the next generation so that they too may be faithful to God. This entire passage is a passage on discipleship. And the first thing, if we want to disciple the generations, is we are to worship God and God alone. We see this there in verse 4 of chapter 6. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, he uses some wordplay here in the original language, and I don't always like to bring up the original languages, but here he uses the word Elohim. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." He uses the word Elohim there to refer to our God. That word is a very generic word. It just represents a God. It is often used to even refer to the pagan gods, these false gods. And so what Moses is doing here is he is reminding the children of Israel that you are about to go into a land where they worship many Elohim, that they have many gods. They have a God for everything. They have a God of the harvest. They have a God of the rain. They have a God of war. They have all these other gods. And he's reminding them, you are about to go into this land where they worship all these false gods. And he's saying, you do not need to buy into this lie. That you need to remember that your God, your Elohim, is Yahweh. Is the one true living God. That's why he says, Yahweh, our Elohim. Yahweh is one. He is reminding them in the midst of all these false gods that they serve the one true living God. That Yahweh is God. And that Yahweh is God all by himself. Because he says in this land they worship many things that are not true gods. And that when they go into this land that they should not buy into this lie. Instead they are to remain true to their God. The one and only God. And this is an important message for us today here in our land because we live in a land that worships relativism and pluralism. We live in a land where it is said that we all worship the same God. We just worship a he, she, or it that just looks a little bit differently. But they're all the same God. And so when we face this, we have a choice to make. We can either stand up for the truth and say that we, as a family, we worship the one true God, that there is no other God other than him, Or we can go and hide and try to learn to be tolerant and passive. But let me tell you today that we do not worship a God that is tolerant. Tolerance is a big word. Today we are all told that, especially Christians, that we need to be more tolerant. But our God is not a tolerant God. Just look at the first four of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Intolerant. You shall not worship any idols. Intolerant. You shall not take my name in vain. Intolerant. You shall observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. Also intolerant. But it's not just in the Old Testament alone that we see this principle brought forth. Look at the teachings of Jesus Christ himself. For Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Kind of catch that statement? Jesus says, you can only be saved if you believe in me. You can only come to God the Father if you come through me. He says, all these other paths, all these other gods, they're not true gods. They don't lead you to heaven. They don't save you. He says, I am the only one who can save you. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's a pretty intolerant statement, isn't it? And yet we are told we need to accept all these other gods as true gods. But Scripture is otherwise. But let me say that by saying that we are intolerant is not meaning that we are to be mean and nasty to others. And I've seen that come out. That's not what is being said here. But what it means is that when we are intolerant, that we understand that we worship that there is only one true living God, and that we are his people, and we do not share his glory with any other, because God does not share his glory with any other. And so today, our families need to hear, Yahweh, your Elohim is God alone. That there is but one God, and he is God all by himself. That is the message that we need to deliver to our children and our children's children, that we must worship God without any rivals, that we must worship God alone. The second thing that we see in this passage of how we are to disciple our families and our children is that we need to build our homes on a biblical concept of love. We see this there in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. You know, today it is very hard for people to understand the love that we often hear talked about in a church. Because we often talk about an unconditional love. That God loves us no matter who we are, no matter what we have done. And a lot of people in our culture just do not understand this. And the reason why is because we hold to a concept of love that is based upon a Greco-Roman myth. That basically we believe that there's a Cupid out there with a little bow and arrow, and he shoots us with that arrow, and we just fall in love. That's why we say that love is bigger than the both of us. Or we say, I don't control who I fall in love with. But that wonder, this mythical idea of I love you with all of my heart, and then a year later, 5 years later, 10 years later, you wake up and you say, I don't love you anymore. It is no wonder why when we talk with our children and we tell them that Bobby's mom doesn't love Bobby's dad anymore, but they love other people now. And it's no wonder that when we begin to say that God, your Father, loves you, that he wants to be with you, he wants to be your Father and shower his love upon you, that we get asked, well, when is my Heavenly Father going to leave me like my earthly father did? Because we don't understand the biblical concept of love. And if you're taking notes today, this is a definition of love that I have found, that I have stuck with throughout the years, that our concept of love should not come from our culture, but it should come from Scripture. And this is what I have seen that the biblical concept of love is. It is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of its object. The biblical concept of love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action on behalf of the object. Because we see that if we have a biblical concept of love, that we choose then to love. It is an act of the will. And because of that, it is tenacious and never ending. I've heard one man say before that if my wife ever decides to leave me, I'm going to go with her. That if she starts packing her bags, I'm going to go and start packing mine. She might ask, where are you going? And he'd said, I'd say, I don't know, where are we? Because it was a love that was tenacious and never ending, that he was choosing to love his spouse. It is also accompanied by emotion. Notice I said that it is accompanied by emotion, not led by emotion, but it is also not void of emotion. Because for you who are married here in this room today, there's probably been a time in your life that you really didn't feel like loving your spouse. Now, I'm not asking for anybody to raise their hands here. I don't want to get anybody in trouble. But there was probably a time like that. But even though you didn't feel like it, you still chose to love your spouse. Because here's the thing. If our love is based upon emotions, there's going to be times where that love would be absent. If it's just based upon emotions, because we don't always feel like loving people. And so we choose to do that. But it is also not void of emotion. We can see that it can't be void of emotions. And men will often talk to me, and I've heard it said, my wife says I need to be more emotional. But I'm just not an emotional person. Men aren't supposed to be emotional. And I always respond to them, well, what happens when you go to the golf course and you kind of shank the golf ball? How do you respond? Do you just sit there and say, I seem to have hit that one poorly? Or maybe you're sitting there watching a ball game and your team is just absolutely getting stomped. What do? Do you just sit there and look at the TV and say, well, the other team seems to have a lot more points than we do right now? No, men. We are very emotional beings. And so we can see that we are emotional creatures. We are emotional people. And so our love is to not be void of emotion, and it is not to be led by emotion. And talking to this, I've heard a parent come to me before and say that their goal in life is to make their children blush by the way that they act in their love, make their children blush at least once a week. Because they understand that their love is not void of emotion, but it's also not led by emotion. But the last part of that definition is that love also leads to action on behalf of the object. You know, this Greco-Roman myth of love is absolutely empty. It's meaningless. It's void. And it will lead to absolutely nothing. But if you want a biblical picture of what true love is, then just go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is in the garden. He's kneeling. He's praying. He's sweating drops of blood. And he says, Father, let this bitter cup pass from me. You know what Jesus is saying there? He doesn't want to go to the cross the next day. But then he says, the Father, not my will be done, but yours. That's what true love is. Because here's the thing, Jesus didn't need the cross. He didn't have to do that, but he loved us so much because he knew that you and I did. And so we can see that we are to love in this way. Jesus loved us. It was an act of the will accompanied by great emotion, which led to action on behalf of the object. Because I said, Jesus did not need the cross. You and I did. And that is the way, the type of love that we are to model for the next generations, so that when we say to them, God loves you, God, your heavenly Father loves you, they'll look at us and say, like you love us, like you love one another, and then we can say infinitely times more. And so that they can say, I am secure in my God, and I want to love him the same way that you do. The third thing we see in this passage as we disciple the generations is that it is our biblical duty to teach the word of God in our homes. We see this there in verses 6 and 7, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. We can see that it's our biblical duty to disciple our children in the home. But the problem is, we often see this as something that only happens in a perfect situation, in a perfect home. And so we as a church, we often say, well, don't worry about it. We'll take that upon ourselves. Don't worry. We will disciple your children for you. Don't worry about it. But my question is, why do we do this for this biblical principle alone? When someone's not tithing, what do? Do we go and say, don't worry about it. You don't have to tithe. We'll tithe for you. No, we don't. We set them down. We teach them why we tithe. We express to them that this is a biblical principle and how important this is. So what we should be doing as a church is we should teach families that is their responsibility to disciple their children. And if they do not know how, then we should walk with them. We should teach them. We should help them along the way. We should teach families how to disciple their children instead of taking the entire responsibility upon ourselves. Now, don't get me wrong. Sunday school teachers are good. Youth leaders are good. They are there to help the parents in this responsibility, to help teach and help in the process of discipling their children. But parents, listen up. This is not their sole responsibility. But it's parents and grandparents who teach the next generation. And the thing is, today we are seeing a big shift in our society. You can have a lot of churches that will often have a lot of children, but is often void of any youth. Used to, we would see that children, as they got older, they would not leave the church until they got into college. But now what we are seeing is it's getting a lot earlier today, that now it seems as soon as children enter into high school, they stop attending church. And one of the reasons why I believe this is happening today is because parents have stopped discipling their children. They have stopped teaching their children the principles of God by which they should live by. And so we can see that we are told to disciple, to teach the word of God to those in our homes. And the thing is, if you have ever attempted to disciple your children or your grandchildren, you have understood that this is a very hard thing to do. Because discipling, it takes time. It takes commitment. Do you know that the normal child has only 17 hours a day outside of school? And so let's add travel to and from school, homework, extracurricular activities, social interaction. Giving those a few hours, we're now down to about 12 hours with our kids. They sleep about 8 hours a day. That gives us 4 hours. Bathing and eating takes about another hour. That gives us 3 hours left. The normal child today watches around 4 hours of television. So let's just say that we as Christians are a lot better at this than the rest of the world, which we are not. But let's say that maybe we have about half of that. That now leaves us with one hour with our children. And that is only if your schedules are perfectly coordinated with one another and that you are home at the same time that they are home. That gives us 1 hour to do what Deuteronomy says that we should be doing constantly. And that is assuming that our families are even taking advantage of that 1 hour that is left. You know, we should all invest in the discipleship of our children and in our grandchildren. Because there are very few things that you will leave behind in this world. And one of the most important things that you can leave behind is what you have invested in your children and in your grandchildren. The fourth thing we see in this passage, if we're to disciple the generations, is that we must devote our home to God. We see this in verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. We see that he tells the Israelites, you need to have the Word of God everywhere in your homes. It needs to be visible everywhere. And you might say, well, how do we handle this? How do we apply this? You know, have you ever been into a Buddhist home? You know, oftentimes in their homes, they'll have a little golden statue of Buddha. And when they began to worship that Buddha, they'll light an incense, so you'll smell the incense throughout the home. They'll have beads that they will rub together during their chants. They'll often be ringing bells during their time of worship. They'll even have maybe some fruit that they are offering up as a sacrifice to Buddha. And what happens is, as they are doing their acts of worship, or what they would call worship, it is engaging all of their senses. You can see, you can hear, you can smell, you can touch, and you can even know what that fruit tastes like. You know, if you want to impact the next generation and even your own life, you need to mark your home as God's home. Some people, you know, hang the Ten Commandments on the wall. Others will have pictures that around the house that tell about your family, that tell about who God is, and what he has done for your family. Just reminding everybody, this is who God is. Or perhaps, this isn't as common today, but I've heard of people who have the same meal every Sunday after church. Maybe it's a Sunday afternoon pot roast or whatever it is. I can tell you when I was growing up, my dad was pastoring a church, and even some before that, we would go home and eat the same thing every single Sunday. As we'd go home, he'd begin cooking hamburgers. And every time when it was time to put the cheese on, I'd run in there and say, can I have my slice of cheese? And I'd eat my slice of cheese before it was all done. We'd have baked beans. We would have fries. It never failed. Every single Sunday, that's what we had, is it was a quick meal so he could go and prepare for the evening service. And every single time, that's what we had. And if you've ever had that experience of having the same meal, when finally it stops, you might get sick and tired of it during that time. Why can't we have something else? But when you finally don't have that, you remember it. Or maybe you're out somewhere else, and that's the meal you have, and your mind immediately goes back to your Sunday afternoon lunch. It reminds you. And so we can see that we have to mark our homes as God's territory. The things that you see, the things that you hear, the things that you smell, the things that you touch, and the things that you taste can remind you of what God has done for you and of who God is. So we have to go out of our way to say that this place belongs to God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the final thing that we see in discipling the generations is that we must keep our prosperity in check. We see this there in verses 10 through 12. Because what is happening here is God is saying to them, you need to watch yourselves when you go into this land. He says, you're going to acquire all this stuff, all these good things which you didn't have before, and your tendency will be when you get all these things is to forget God. You know, often today, we begin to think that we exist only to acquire stuff. And because of this, wives are going to their husbands and saying, our children are growing up before your eyes and they barely know you. And fathers are responding, Well, there's nothing I can do. I'm working so that we can pay for this nice house. I'm working so that we can have these nice cars. I'm working so that we can give our kids what they want. Don't you want to give your child a good education? And the response is yes, but we just wish we could just have a little more time with you. Because the problem is, parents today view their job as giving their kids more stuff than their parents gave them, and to get their kids a better education so that their kids can get a better job than they had, so that they can then give their kids more stuff than you gave to them. And the problem is, that is not why we are here. Our children, our grandchildren don't need more stuff. They need more time with their parents and their grandchildren. They need time that you are going to invest in them. We should not sacrifice our children on the altar of prosperity. Because something is wrong in our society and our culture today, because we are worshiping the god Mammon. We are worshiping the god of money. And God is not against us having stuff, but God is against stuff having you. Because the greatest calling as a parent is not the job that you are going to get when you might finish college, or that you, after you finish college. It's not the greatest title you get will not be the title that you ultimately have in your business. But as a parent, the greatest job and the greatest title that you will have is husband, wife, father, and mother. The greatest investment that you can make in your life now is an investment in discipling the generations, in discipling your children and your children's children. Because my question for you today is, when you leave this world, what will your testimony be? Will it be how much bigger your house was than the one you grew up in? Will it be how much nicer the cars you drive now are than the ones your parents had? If that is what your testimony is all about, then there's something wrong. If your testimony is about how much money you were able to stock away so that you could afford a better education for your kids, then there's something wrong. Will that be your testimony? Or will your testimony be that you multiplied greatly in the earth and you were faithful with what God gave you and where God put you, and because of it, the generations to come will be greatly impacted by the faith commitment that you had? Because the point is that if the generations are going to come to God, they must hear that message from us. But they must not only hear that message from us, they must also see that message in us. Because the thing I have always said is every single church is one generation away from closing their doors. That's all it takes. And we are told in Scripture that we are to disciple the generations. And that's not, though, the sole responsibility of the church. That discipleship begins in the home. And if we are not discipling the generations, if we are not sharing these principles by which God shared, told us to live by, then we are failing in our home. And we wonder why our culture is the way it is. It's because the home is falling apart. And it must begin, though, in our own homes. That's where it's got to start. We have to get our own homes in order and disciple ourselves and disciple our children and disciple our children's children. And then we can say, look, this is how we can fix the problems. Come with us. See how we do it. Learn from us, and we can train others. But that is what God has told us to do. And these five principles that we have looked at this morning is the only way that we can disciple the generations. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that you have given us again. Father, we pray that as we have seen and studied your word this morning, as we have looked at the process of discipling others, specifically discipling those in our own homes, Father, I pray that we here at Big Spring will understand that it's not just a sole responsibility of the church, that we're not to rely upon our Sunday school teachers, that we're not to rely upon the youth ministers and the children's directors and all those who are around us and say, here, this is your responsibility. But Father, I pray that we as fathers, we as mothers, we as grandparents will understand that it is our responsibility to teach our children the ways of God. It is not a teacher in school, it is not somebody else, but it is ours. And Father, help us to understand that this is not a bad thing. This is not another obstacle we must cross. But Father, this is a great work that we can do to understand and even perhaps to lead our own children, our own grandchildren to Christ, to you. Father, what a great job. What a great responsibility we have. So, Father, I pray for those who are here and saying, I can't do this, that you would remind them it's not on their own, that you give us the strength, the power, and the ability. Father, I pray that within this church that there might be families who have been discipling their children and will say, hey, we'll help you. We'll help those who need help. We'll lift up. And we'll open up our homes. We'll do whatever it takes to teach and to train others around us. Because we know that it all starts in our homes. Sharing the gospel, of teaching the gospel to those around us. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to your word here this morning. And we pray for all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.